God is King. That's what we've just sung in that hymn then, and in earlier hymns. God is King. I don't suppose that there's anyone in this room who would really disagree with that statement. Certainly not if you believe in God. You will acknowledge that God is King. He is sovereign. He is Lord. But what is his kingdom? And why do we pray in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come"? What is Jesus teaching his disciples here when he tells them, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come"? What kingdom? Where is it coming from? What does it mean? The Bible uses a number of terms. Some of you will have picked them up as we read God's word earlier. It uses the term kingdom of God. It also uses the term kingdom of heaven. They're both synonymous. They mean the same thing. And it also occasionally in the New Testament uses the term kingdom of Christ. And again, essentially, it means exactly the same thing. They're all three terms, all three phrases are referring to the same kingdom. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of Christ is all one and the same. They're broad terms. They have a range of meanings, depending on precisely the context in which they're placed in God's word. What is Jesus saying concerning the kingdom here in Matthew 6, verse 10? Well, one of the things he's referring to, I'm sure, is the sovereignty of God. You can't have a kingdom without a king. You call it something else if its leader is other than a king. You call it a republic or something like that. But you don't call it a kingdom. The United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland has a queen. It has a monarch at its head. So this kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God or kingdom of Christ has a monarch. There is a king associated with it. And that king is God. It's the one to whom this prayer is addressed, our Father in heaven. And in our first session looking at this Lord's Prayer, we saw that that is referring to God. It's referring to our Creator. And he is King. It's not just a title, though. It means something. It isn't just a badge that he wears. It's not just a cap, a hat that he wears, or should I say a crown that he wears. It means something. It means that he's a ruler. It means that he has authority. It means, more precisely, that he acts as a sovereign. And that word sovereign, as a noun referring to a king or a queen, comes from the idea that such a person is sovereign, has power and authority to do whatever they like. And certainly that is true of God, more true of God than of any other king that has ever lived or ever will live, which is precisely why God is called the King of Kings. He is high and over all others. And in Psalm 115, the psalmist refers to this aspect of God's kingship when he says, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." The psalmist there contrasts the God of Israel with all the other gods that there are around. In Sunday school this morning, the children were learning from the catechism the question, is there more God than one? Are there more gods than one? And the answer, of course, is there is only one God. And the psalmist contrasts that one true God with all the fake gods that were made by the nations around. They can do nothing, he says. They're a piece of wood that's been carved. They're a piece of gold or silver that has been melted down and moulded. People bow down to them and worship them and pray to them, but they can do nothing. And those that worship them are as dumb and stupid as the idols that they worship. But the God of Israel is different. He's the God of heaven. He's the living God. And he does whatever he pleases. The psalmist elsewhere says that God's sovereignty extends to all creatures, to all that exists in this world. In Psalm 33, the psalmist there tells us in verses 10 and 11, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsels of the Lord stand forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. The people of the earth often conspire against God. They set themselves up against him. But the Lord, the God of heaven, brings their counsel to nothing, it says. He makes their plans, the plans of the people, of no effect. His counsel stands. It's another way of saying that God does whatever he pleases. That even the great powers, even the great nations of the world are unable to stand against God. Was the psalmist writing in times when the enemies around were strengthening their arms to fight against Israel? Well, he says they will not prevail if our trust is in God. God is sovereign. God is king. He is our ruler. And he does whatever he pleases. And the New Testament builds on the teaching of the Old Testament. And Paul in particular expresses the sovereignty of God in terms that apply to his people, to his children. You know, of course, Romans 8 and verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. How is that possible unless God is sovereign? Unless he rules over all? Unless he has power to do whatever he pleases? How can we know that God is going to work all things for our good? Because we know, as Paul does, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not death, nor life, not angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because he's sovereign. Because he's a king. Because he rules over all, nothing can get in his way. And for those who trust in him, that's good news, isn't it? It's good news that we're able to pray to this kind of a God. Paul says in his letter to the Ephesian church, talking about the power that God had invested in his son Jesus Christ, tells us that he is above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put, that is God the Father, put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him to be head over all things. Why? To the church. For the sake of the church. God has set up his son as a mediator between God and man, as the go-between, to reconcile us to God. And he has given him all authority in his role as mediator. And he is using that authority for the good of his church. He's saying essentially the same thing as he said to the Romans in Romans 8:28. that God is working all things out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you worship God? Then this is your sovereign. This is your king. The one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. The one who is supreme over everything. And Jesus says, it's him that we pray to. Our Father in heaven, the great King over all. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. So the prayer is telling us that we are praying to a king. We're praying to one who has authority. We're praying to one who not only has authority, but has the sovereign power to be able to use that authority. He's not limited in any way. And we pray to him. And we take comfort in him. Our confidence is in him, this sovereign God who is working out all things for the good of his people, for the good of his church. But this phrase, the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven or kingdom of Christ, doesn't just tell us that there's a king. It tells us that he is king of something. He has a kingdom over which he reigns. Now, of course, the fact that God is a sovereign God, that he rules over all, implies that he is king over all, that his kingdom stretches to the farthest bounds of east and west, of north and south. The whole universe is his kingdom, and every living creature in his universe is subject to him. That goes without saying. If God is God, that must be the case. But Jesus informs his disciples to pray and to ask that God's kingdom should come. So it must be referring to something different from the universe. The universe is here. We're a part of it. No escaping that fact. So it makes no sense if this phrase is simply talking about the universe in which we live. It makes no sense to ask for it to come. It's here. We're part of it. So it's referring to something different from that. It's more specific than that, which is why I said that the term kingdom of God has a broad meaning. It encompasses the fact that God is king over the universe, but we can look at it more narrowly. And we can say that this term in the New Testament in particular refers more often than not to the church. The kingdom of God is the church. The kingdom of heaven is the church. The New Testament often uses the term King of Heaven. I've already explained in our first session as we looked at Jesus' address to our Father in heaven. The fact that the Jews shied away from using the word God and the word heaven was replaced, used to replace it. Meant the same thing though. It's God's kingdom. When we see then the word kingdom of heaven, it's not talking about heaven as distinct from earth. It's not talking about the next life as distinguished from this life. It's talking about something that exists here, now, in this life, upon this earth. It's the growing body of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's those who have been saved through faith in him. It's those whose souls have been washed in his blood, who have been cleansed from all their unrighteousness. It's those who have participated in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and so are heirs together with him of life. Jesus said to his disciples on one occasion, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it?" he went on to, on that occasion, to give the parable of the mustard seed. And we'll look at that again in a moment. Jesus used the term frequently in his addresses to his disciples. In this sense, the kingdom of God is essentially a spiritual kingdom. Jesus was addressing his disciples. He addressed those who had been transformed by the power of his teaching and would be even more transformed when the Holy Spirit was given to dwell in their hearts and lives. In other words, we can say that the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Christ, is linked with salvation. In fact, we can say that salvation is what brings us into this kingdom. If you are not saved, if you have not been saved from your sins, if you have not been forgiven by God for your sins, for your rebellion against him, for your heedlessness of his laws, then you're not part of this kingdom of which Jesus speaks in this prayer that he teaches his disciples. Mark tells us in his gospel, in Mark chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15, talking about those early days of Jesus' life and ministry. In Mark 1 verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus is talking there about salvation, about this kingdom that he is going to build, and he's going to build it through souls that are saved. We can look at kingdoms of the earth and we say, well, there's the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, and it's there, it encompasses two main islands and a host of smaller ones, except that one of those islands is actually split. Only part of it forms the United Kingdom. The other part is the Republic of Ireland. It's a place, though. Some kingdoms, particularly in the past, but even today in parts of Africa and South America, their kingdoms aren't restricted to a particular place, because it's the people that make up the kingdom. And there may be a nomadic tribe that moves about from one place to another. But it's still a kingdom. They have a king, and that king rules over his subjects. And it's like that with this kingdom of Jesus Christ, this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God. It's made up of people, not a place. The whole world is the place, but not everyone in the world are members of the kingdom of Christ. And it's this kingdom that Jesus particularly has in mind as he teaches his disciples the Lord's Prayer. We're not praying then for some kind of a theocracy, a kingdom over which God reigns as king and in which he sets up a legal system and an economy that is governed by him. There are some Christians today who believe that as Christians, this is what we should be doing in our various countries, that we should be bringing our governments back to government by God according to his laws as they were given to Israel. But that's not the kingdom that the New Testament speaks of. It's a spiritual kingdom. It has nothing really to do with economics and politics. Jesus himself, while he was here on earth, resisted being drawn into all of that kind of thing. You remember how he fed the 5,000. And after he had fed them, the people tried to make him king. John's Gospel tells it like this in verse 15 of chapter 6. We're told, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." He would have nothing to do with this. This wasn't the kind of kingdom that he was coming to build. He wasn't there to deliver the nation of Israel from their submission to Rome. Jesus actually emphasized the spiritual nature of his kingdom later in the same chapter. In verses 53 to 58, he talks about his body being bread. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Jesus isn't teaching cannibalism. He's not saying that literally the people had to tear his body apart and eat it. Jesus is saying that they had to feed on him spiritually. By faith, they had to make his life their life. They had to be united with him so that he could be their substitute and he could be their representative in death and be punished in their place for their sins and reconcile them to God. Jesus is emphasizing the fact that the kingdom that he has come to set up has nothing to do with physical things that we can feel and touch like bread and wine. Has to do with the spiritual. And of course these things caused many of those who had been following him to leave. They weren't interested in this spiritual stuff. They wanted a king who would deliver them from Rome. They wanted a king who would speak and there would be bread and food for them aplenty without them having to work for it. They wanted a king who would make their lives easy and comfortable in this world. But Jesus didn't come to do that. His kingdom is here. It's here for eternity. It's here on this earth for a time. But it prepares us for eternity. It's only then, after this life, that it will provide comfort for us. Until then, we must endure persecution. We must endure difficulties and trials and troubles. That's what the passage that we were reading earlier said. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You see, it's not a place of ease. It's not a place of comfort. It's a place in this life of hardship. But it prepares us for the comforts of the life to come. In Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord," he's reading here from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Of course, when the Jews read this passage in the book of Isaiah, they saw, well, the Lord is sending his Messiah to come. He's going to preach good news to the poor. He's going to heal those who are brokenhearted. He's going to give sight to those who are blind. He's going to release the captives and give them freedom. and those who were oppressed from their oppression. And they interpreted this in purely physical, material terms. That Israel was going to be a land of great riches and power upon earth. And that they would never again be in bondage to another nation, subject to their laws. They would have their own. And all who were broken, who were injured, who were unwell, who were blind, would be healed. But of course, in the remainder of Jesus' ministry, after this incident in Nazareth, he revealed the true interpretation of these words, and that it's a spiritual interpretation. That God, the message of the gospel, the good news that Jesus has come to preach, is to preach to those who are poor in a spiritual sense, who have no riches. And this gospel gives them riches. Riches in heaven, riches in glory. It's a gospel that heals brokenhearted, those who are broken by sin, those whose lives are completely marred and spoiled, where there is meaninglessness, but no purpose. And Jesus' gospel came to release those under that kind of burden of oppression, those who were bound by weakness and illness. Proclaimed liberty to captives, those who were bound by sin, those who were ensnared by temptation, those who were under bondage to Satan. This gospel came and released from that and gave liberty to those who were in such bondage. Those who were blind, who couldn't see truth, who were living in the dark concerning reality, not the reality that we can see with our eyes and feel with our hands, but the reality of the spiritual realm. He came to give them sight. And so they are freed to be able to see the truth and to trust it and to live by it. You see, it's a spiritual kingdom, this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God. And Jesus went on to explain to Nicodemus in that story that you all know so well, that the way into this kingdom is to be born again, to receive the new birth. That's the way to go from being an outsider, from being an alien, to being a member of this community, of this kingdom, of being a subject of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in Matthew chapter 13, Matthew spends the whole chapter virtually explaining what this kingdom is using the parables of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave a number of parables here that gave different aspects of the kingdom. In the first parable, it's the parable of the sower. A man went out to sow, and as he cast the seed, some fell on the wayside, and the birds of the air came and ate it up. Others fell among thorns, and it grew for a time, but it was choked. Others fell on stony ground, and in the shallow soil, it was warmed by the sun and sprang up in a moment, but the sun's heat burned it because it had no root. And then some fell on good ground, and there it put down its roots, and up shot its shoots. And there was fruit. And Jesus says, that's what the kingdom of God is like. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. He's talking there about conversion, isn't he? That conversion is like the seed of God's word, which is sown in the heart of a man or a woman. And they grasp it, and they take it, and they live by it. Some live only for a moment, until the cares of this world choke it away. Others seem to be full of life and zeal. But again, it's just for a moment until tribulation comes and burns it up. Some hear the word but do nothing with it, and it is snatched away by the devil. But for others, their hearts are fallow ground, ready to receive it. And when the seed falls there, it springs up and it produces fruit, fruits of faith and righteousness, a life that is pleasing to God. Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven involves this. It involves conversion. That's how you get into it. And then he went on and he told the parable of the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds. And this is a parable that demonstrates that while this kingdom exists in this world, there's a mixture there. And we cannot always distinguish between those who are wheat, those who have sprung up from this seed that has been sown by God, or those who are weeds, those who are tares, those who have seemed to be a part of the church and yet do not know God and do not love Him. They put on a show, they wear a mask. Perhaps they've always done it. They've always been to church. They know no other way of life. But they don't themselves trust in Jesus Christ. Oh, it's such a great danger for those of you who are brought up going to church. You can go to church all your life and be as far from being a member of the kingdom of God as those who have never stepped foot inside a church once in their life. And Jesus then went on and explained that the kingdom of heaven was like a mustard seed. Mustard seed, a very small seed. And when it's planted and it grows to a tree. Seems like nothing to begin with. But it will grow and it will expand until it becomes something that's mighty. Something that the birds of the air will nest in. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Oh, we see one person here and another person there becoming a Christian. We hear about people in other countries. Oh, there's a number of baptisms there of people who have become Christians. But oh, we long for our own. But it's happening, you see. And it has been happening throughout the centuries of history. People have been saved. People have been coming in to this kingdom, and it may seem like a trickle to us, but a trickle up in the mountains of South America turns out to be the Amazon when it reaches the coast. And so it is with this kingdom of God. It starts small, insignificant, nothing, but it's growing. It's growing. It will be mighty. The parable of the leaven is a similar idea. The yeast that's put into bread spreads through the bread and causes it to rise, gets into every part of the bread. And so the kingdom of God has its influence throughout the world. It's like leaven that seeps through the whole lump. This is the kingdom of God. It's like treasure. It's a pearl of great price. It's treasure buried in a field. It's a precious thing, this, when someone discovers the reality of what it is to be a member of the kingdom of God. It's more precious to them than anything else. They will give up all their possessions in order to hold on to their citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. They will give up all their friends in order to ensure that God the King is their friend. They will give up even their families in order to ensure that they remain a son or a daughter of the living God. It's treasure to be held onto. This is the kingdom of God that Jesus speaks of when he calls upon his disciples to pray. Pray, he says, that God's kingdom will come. So why? What is it that's happening then when we pray this? What are we praying for when we say to God, your kingdom come? Well, we're praying for the salvation of sinners, obviously. If God's kingdom is made up of those who are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, then we pray that God will save people. We pray for our sons and daughters, our parents, our brothers and sisters. We plead with God that God would grow his kingdom by saving them. We pray for our friends, asking that God would be pleased to have mercy on them and save them and add them to the citizenship of his kingdom. We pray for our work colleagues and our neighbours, and we plead with God that he would have mercy upon them and draw them into the kingdom of his Son. We pray for those who are in far off lands who we have never met and may never meet on this earth. But we pray that God will save them and add them to his kingdom also. As we pray, your kingdom come, this is what we're praying for. That God's kingdom will expand in this earth, in this world, like the mustard seed growing into a tree. That God's people will multiply and that they will permeate into every area of society and be salt and light, as we read earlier from Matthew chapter 5. That they will be like leaven in a loaf of bread. That they will have an influence for good. That's what we're praying for when we pray that God's kingdom will come. We also are praying that we will be enabled to live our lives for God in this world. That despite the persecution that we may face by saying that we're Christian, that despite that, we will continue to live as Christians in this world. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, Jesus says. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. But it's to you that the kingdom of heaven belongs. Who are they who are great in the kingdom of heaven? Those who fulfill God's law, who work out his purposes in their lives. That's what Jesus taught his disciples there as he sat on the mountainside and the multitudes sat around him. This is what it means to be a Christian. To do what God bids you to do. He's your king. You're his subject. So when we pray, your kingdom come, we're saying, oh, may it come in my life. May it be evident that I am a subject of King Jesus. May it be evident by the way that I live and the way I respond to persecution that I am a true believer. I am a Christian. I am salt and light in this world. We're praying, you see, that we will be loyal subjects of the King. We're asking him to be our King. Our Father in heaven, your kingdom come. I acknowledge your kingdom. I want you to be my King. I want to be your subject. And fourthly, we're praying that the Lord will return and he will complete the perfection of his kingdom. Because it's not here yet. Not in its fullness. Not in its perfection. We're still waiting for that day when the kingdom of God will stand without the weeds in amongst the wheat. In fact, Jesus refers to this in Matthew 25. Verses 31 to 34. He says there, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's what we're looking forward to, isn't it? That day when Jesus will return, when he will judge all nations, when those who have trusted in him will be set at his right hand and blessed with an eternal inheritance in his kingdom. And when those who have rejected him will be set on his left hand and will be condemned, and he will say to them, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It will be a somber day. It will also be a joyful day, don't understand exactly how those two will be mixed together on that day, but surely they will. And there will be much rejoicing, and there will be much weeping and wailing. So in conclusion, let me ask this question. Is it important whether or not you're in the kingdom of heaven? Is it going to make any difference? Does it matter whether or not God's kingdom comes and you're a part of it? Of course it matters. It will matter for all eternity what you do and how you respond to the reality of this kingdom of heaven. And the only way that you can be assured that you are right with God is through Jesus Christ. This kingdom is described as the kingdom of Christ, and it's described as his kingdom not only because Christ is God, but because it's through Christ that anyone can enter the kingdom of God. If Jesus had not sacrificed himself, there would be no kingdom. Jesus had not died on the cross, not simply through the selfishness of the religious leaders of Israel of his day, but because God had determined that he should be sacrificed on that cross. Jesus hadn't gone through with all of that, then there would be no kingdom. No kingdom of heaven that we could pray that it would come. No way of getting into that kingdom, if it could possibly exist, without having subjects. No, Jesus Christ is fundamentally important to this reality of the kingdom. And if you want to be a part of this kingdom, you must go to Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Jesus said, you must be born again. And that new birth comes through faith in him. Jesus said that entry into this kingdom comes through repentance and believing the gospel. There's no other way of being made a citizen of the kingdom of heaven apart from turning your back on your sins, on your former life, and taking on this new way of life, trusting in Jesus Christ. Last week I went to the Department of Internal Affairs, where I was interviewed for citizenship in New Zealand. And they asked heaps and heaps of questions, all about my background and my past and what I was doing now, and whether I was going to stay here. You see, that was important. Why would anyone want to become a citizen of New Zealand if they didn't plan on staying here? And would I abide by the laws of New Zealand and pay my taxes and all the rest of that? I had to show my allegiance to New Zealand in order to become a citizen of New Zealand. And if you want to become a citizen in the kingdom of God, you must show your allegiance to him through obedience to him, through submission to him. It's the only way. There is no other way. The kingdom of heaven is vitally important. For those of us who trust in the Lord our God, we pray with earnestness, your kingdom come, praying that souls will be saved, praying that we will be enabled to live lives that are worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, praying that we would be good subjects in his kingdom, and praying that Jesus Christ will come again and take us into glory. Will you join us as citizens of the kingdom? And will you pray that prayer with us? May he help us all to do so. Amen.